That's what God gives to us. And then she goes on. I want to take you to the book of Hebrews this morning. If you don't have a strong understanding of the context, the background of the book of Hebrews, let me just try to fill in some blanks for you as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews, wrote in the years shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Hebrew himself. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, for years they had long expected a Messiah. That was a word that they were and still are very familiar with. They had expected a Savior. They had expected the one that their prophets described as being born in Bethlehem to the tribe of Judah from the line of David. They looked for him. They expected the one that the prophets described, especially Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6, the one who would be a child born, a son given, with the government upon his shoulder. The Jewish people were looking in their day for a Messiah who would set everything straight, and he would take all of the injustice that they were experiencing daily at the hands of the Romans who occupied their land, at the hands of their religious leaders who, through their legalism and incredible unkindness, made even spiritual things a hard thing. They were an oppressed people, and they were looking for relief from that oppression, the religious oppression, the government oppression. They were looking for hope. They missed the glory, golden years of Israel that they had with King David hundreds of years before that. They couldn't stand that they had this puppet king of Rome named Herod, who had committed so many atrocities against their own people. They couldn't stomach that, and who could blame them? They were looking for salvation. Not so much the spiritual salvation, because so many had become convinced that they were righteous enough because they were Jewish, and they followed the law as best as they could, and they thought that's where their righteousness came from. They didn't understand that the law that God gave to them to follow was there to expose how unrighteous they really were. Not to affirm to them some sense of self-righteousness, but to show them how unrighteous they were and that they needed a Savior, Jesus. And so when Jesus showed up on the scene, many of his own people would not receive him as Messiah. Many rejected him, because he and his disciples preached a gospel of repentance. Remember this phrase, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? John the Baptist preached that. Jesus and his disciples preached that after John. And many of the Jewish people thought, we don't have anything to repent of. We're fine. We're religious Jews. So we have righteousness. And they didn't understand that the righteousness that they possessed was really not a righteousness at all. It was a self-righteousness, which Isaiah, their prophet, had said is nothing more than filthy rags. They needed to come to the end of themselves and recognize that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. And Jesus was that Savior, and he offered himself, but they rejected him and they crucified him. And then he rose from the dead. They put him down, but they couldn't keep him down. And he rose from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples. And then he ascended back to the Father in heaven. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. He and the Father sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1 and 2. You can read about that. And on that day of Pentecost, the believers there in that upper room in Jerusalem received the power of the Spirit of God upon their lives in such a manner that a guy like Peter, who a month and a half earlier had denied that he even knew Christ, found himself on the streets of Jerusalem preaching Christ, perhaps to the very people who had had Christ arrested and crucified. The boldness of Peter and the early apostles is incredible. They went from village to village preaching Christ, and it spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, as God said it would happen. But there were so many of the Jewish people in those days who couldn't quite come to grips with who Christ really was, because they expected a Messiah who would be a sovereign, not a Messiah who would suffer. and be rejected. They just couldn't quite wrap their minds around that. And then you add to that this idea that if you became a follower of Christ in that first century, like the apostles were, and where thousands were added, if you became a follower of Christ, do you know what that might cost you if you were a Jew living in the proximity of Jerusalem and even beyond? Do you know what it would cost you if you said to your family, to your friends, to your community, I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ, the one who is the very Son of God, who died on that cruel cross to take the punishment of my sin because I'm so unrighteous. The only righteousness I possess now is His righteousness. This Jesus who died and was raised again and is coming again. Do you know what it would cost, potentially? It might cost you your life. Do you understand that thousands were killed in those early days of the first century for their faith in Christ? And it might not cost you your life, but it could certainly cost you your standing in your synagogue. The night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, they're going to cast you out of your own synagogues because they've hated me. They're going to hate you. So you could be a Jewish person, let's say living in Jerusalem, and life could be going as normal and routine as it always has, and then you get wind of who this Jesus is, and you understand that he is the Son of God, and that he did come to offer salvation, and he did rise from the dead and return to the Father, and he's coming again, and you could grab a hold of that truth and believe it, and it could cost you everything. It could cost you your life, your standing in your synagogue as they put you out of it, for being a follower of Jesus and the way, as they refer to it. It could cost you your finances, as perhaps you lose not only your standing in the synagogue, but your place in the community where you've made your living, where you've raised your family. It could cost you everything. And because of that, so many who came right up to the very face of Christ, as it were, and understanding the gospel, so many in that first century said, no, I can't do it. I can't leave my people. I can't leave the temple. I'm going to keep on sacrificing my sheep. I'm going to keep on doing what I've always done. I'm not going to put the sheep down, as it were, and look to the very one who's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That was the position of the Jews in the first century, and that's why the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, to help those Jewish people understand that this very Jesus that they had been learning about, and perhaps some had even met, because it's the same generation. The writer wrote this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help them understand that the only way is through Christ, but it may cost you everything in the process. This is not a concept that we're comfortable with. Around our globe today, in over 50 countries of the world, millions and millions of believers are being persecuted. That's around our globe. That's not in Nova Scotia and New Brunswick and Maine. But in so many parts of the world, in over 50 countries, if you even suggest to somebody you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it could very potentially cost you everything. So what do we do? How do we respond when the price just seems a bit too high and life becomes just a bit too uncomfortable? The writer of Hebrews makes a statement in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He says this. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He says, don't cast away your confidence in Christ. Because so many of them had come to accepting, believing, trusting. They're in the process, perhaps, of surrendering their life, in the process of putting behind them the legalism of Judaism as they knew it in their day, and embracing Christ, and yet the cost would be so high. And the writer says, don't lose confidence. Don't lose confidence. That sounds like something we might say to somebody who's running a race and they're near the finish line and they just feel like I have nothing left to give. We might be on the sideline saying, don't give up. You've got this. You've got this. Hang in there. You've got this. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing throughout this whole epistle. He's saying to the Jews, who are on the very precipice of surrendering their lives to Christ, he's saying to them, don't quit, don't give up, you've got this. Don't put away your confidence. As we come into chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's some great descriptions of what it looked like even for the Jewish men and women of the Old Testament, and even prior to the Jewish people, what it looked like when men and women had faith in God. And so we see some great names here in chapter 11, guys that we're familiar with like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And the list goes on as you read through chapter 11. And what the writer is doing is he's saying, listen, these people that you're familiar with because they're part of your history, Jewish people, these people didn't lose their confidence in God. They hung on to God. They continued to believe God, this word we call faith, which means to believe God. Even though we don't understand all the things that he might be doing, we still believe him. We trust him. That's what faith is. And the writer is giving us a whole list in chapter 11 of those who kept their confidence in God. They didn't lose their confidence. And for many of them, it turned out pretty well for them. I'm sure Noah was glad he built that ark out of faith when the day came that he needed that ark. A lot of times it worked out pretty good for them. I'm sure Abram and Sarah, when they held baby Isaac, I'm sure they must have thought, I'm glad we didn't lose our faith completely. They had some hard days. But I'm sure as they held that baby, they thought, as they looked at each other, it's going to be all right. Life's going to be okay. We're getting what God has promised. And it's what a blessing to their home, to their marriage, to have Isaac, the one on whom all the promises of that Abrahamic covenant would rest, including, I think, the greatest of those promises God gave to Abraham, and that of bringing a Savior into the world one day, because Jesus would come through the line of Isaac. Imagine if God couldn't pull that off with Abram and Sarah, and there was no Isaac, no Jesus. Well, then we'd be in trouble. We'd have no reason to meet here unless someone had lobster. That would be nice. No Isaac, no Jesus. No Jesus, no hope. So for many of these listed in this chapter, it turned out well for them. And that's good. Everyone loves a story with a great ending. But skip ahead in chapter 11 down to verse 35. Oh, look at it in verse 33. We'll just kind of build it up to verse 35. Who through faith, and this is speaking of some of the judges of Israel, the leaders of Israel that you can read about in the book of Judges. Verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms. That sounds fun. I should do a VBS with that theme. You know, kingdom subduers or kingdom conquerors. That would be fun. You guys have built a moat. Maybe we'll do that this summer. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. In other words, they did what was right. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. I came across two lions this week. Telling you the truth. Darren, I saw two lions this week. Is Darren here? No. Okay, he's back at the campground. He's got a couple of lions on his campground. When you're walking the road around the pond, there's animals everywhere. They're not real, but there's two lions. And I was walking with our granddaughter, Lily. She and I were walking along. We had just hiked the yellow trail that goes onto the red trail that comes back on onto the main road, checking for ticks afterwards. And we're walking along, and I said, Lily, don't scream, but there's two lions there. And she stopped, and she looked, and she said, Grampy, they're not real. And I said, are you sure? She said, yes. And then as we walked closer, she kind of got a little bit closer to me, and she said this. She said, but I am concerned that they might be there to mark a lion crossing. Lily, if you had faith, you could stop the mouths of lions. Hebrews 11:33. Verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. These are stories with great endings. And they all lived happily ever after. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. I think of the widows that Elijah and Elisha came up against, who believed him to be a servant of the true God, the one true God. They believed. And as a result of that, they received their dead children back from life, from death. And I mean, it goes on and on. But watch the next part of verse 35. Because it doesn't always go and they lived happily ever after. Life doesn't always go that way. Look at the next part of verse 35. And others were tortured. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of the bonds of imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Oh, well, that's not the faith I want to sign up for. See, chapter 11 is all about what it looks like when we walk with God by faith. Sometimes things turn out really well in this life, and sometimes things only get hard and more difficult in this life. That's the truth, and some of you know that truth better than all I've ever experienced it up to this point in my life. It doesn't always go easy. Sometimes you march through a jungle at gunpoint with terrorists for over a year, only to have all your prayers answered by seeing your husband on the ground. God remains sovereign. For those of us who know Christ by faith, when life doesn't go easy, we have that reminder from the Word of God that the hardest things we could ever experience this side of glory can't even compare with the glory that we will experience in the days to come in this thing we call everlasting life. And you folks here who are older than me, you can attest to how quickly life goes. As we saw Colin and Vashti married off. Do you know, it was only a couple of weeks ago we were having him still pick up his toys in his bedroom. I'm not exaggerating. His mom and he were cleaning out his bedroom and putting some things away and packing some things up, giving some things away. And there was still, his childhood was still on his bureau and on his desk. The days of his youth were still there. There was a Batman thing on his wedding cake yesterday. So I guess this isn't a really good example. He's still a kid. What's he doing? But life goes so quickly. We bring our kids into the world and we turn around once and we're marrying them off. It goes so quickly. And sometimes it goes hard. And yet what awaits us is immeasurable. The Jews of the first century, some of them were so afraid of receiving Christ as their Savior and adopting Christianity as their faith. They were so afraid because they thought, what if it gets hard? What if it doesn't go easy? What if I get kicked out of my synagogue? What if I lose my marriage and my family? My own kids reject me because I'm receiving Christ. What if? It gets so hard, I just can't do it. And to that, the writer of Hebrews says over and over and over, hang in there. Don't throw away your confidence. You've got this. And then we come into chapter 12. And the writer reminds us in chapter 12 that this is a long marathon of a course. This thing of life. Walking with Christ. And he lays that out and he reminds us in verse 2 in chapter 12 to keep our eyes focused on Christ. Don't give up. And then he reminds them of their own scriptures back from the book of Proverbs where he says in verse 5 of chapter 12, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. This is, now he's going to quote from Proverbs. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This little passage, which is quoted from Proverbs, when we think of the chastening of the Lord, we sometimes are too quick, I think, to move to this picture of punishment. You know, I do something bad and I get a swat. Guess what I did this week? I spanked my almost 3-year-old granddaughter. I know. Do you want to know how hard I spanked her? Like this. And you know the look I got from her when she would finally look at me? I mean, it was just a little thing. I went, Lucy, don't do that. And she went, and she turned away, and she wouldn't make eye contact with me. And so I quoted Hebrews, despise not the chastening. No, that's not what I did. That's not what I did at all. But sometimes we think the chastening of God is you know, when he gives us this spanking, he disciplines us because we've stepped out of line. That's not really the concept here, totally. The concept here is that God uses hard things to train us. It's the hard things that train us. I'm going to tell you a secret. You don't have to believe it, but it's true. I used to have a gym membership. It's true. Thank you for that. Trevor, that really affirms me. Thank you. I used to think, if I lift weights, I will get strong. But then I quit because the weights were heavy. It's true. Sometimes we don't want the hard stuff. You're not a quitter. Look at you, muscle boy. Sometimes if it's hard, we don't want anything to do with it. And God is saying to the Hebrew people of the first century who are about to face incredible hardship if they become a follower of Christ. And Jesus said, they're going to hate you. They're going to kick you out of their synagogues. You'll lose your life. That's what they had to look forward to in the first century. Anyone want to sign up for that church picnic? And here, in chapter 12, the writer says, listen, don't despise the hard things that God allows into your life. It just shows you you're his child. You're legitimately his. Don't despise it. Don't faint under it. Learn, grow, endure. Be strengthened in it. And we all understand the concepts that we find in the scriptures, like in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter tells us, you know, if you get buffeted for your faults and you take it well, good for you. You're supposed to. You did something wrong. But if you get buffeted for something you didn't do wrong and you take it well, good for you, because that's what God expects of you. And we all go, oh, not fair. And then Peter goes on and he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he goes on and he says, this is what Jesus did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And he did this to be an example to us so that we could follow in his footsteps. Peter was writing to the same general audience of Jewish people in the first century as the writer of Hebrews is writing to. Same scenario, same conditions, same trials that they were experiencing, same persecution for their faith. James, who also was writing to the Jewish believers of that first century, James says in chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials or temptations, because the outcome is it will strengthen your faith. Here's one for you. Go back in Hebrews to chapter 5. Look at verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it's speaking of Christ. In verse 7, it speaks of Gethsemane, I believe. Verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from his death. Remember Jesus at Gethsemane? Father, is there any other way? Do I have to really drink from this cup of your judgment? Is there any other way? Because in his humanity, that was a fearful thing. He wasn't looking forward to that. He cried out to the one who could save him from death. And it says, and was heard in that he feared. How is it that the Father heard Christ and responded in answering his prayer? It was in the resurrection. When Christ called out to the Father gave him that confidence that he wouldn't leave him in the grave. Peter talks about that in his great sermon on Pentecost, as he quotes from Psalm 16, how David wrote that God wouldn't leave his Holy One in the grave to decompose. And God the Father gave Christ that same confidence. I'm going to raise you up. Watch the next verse. Verse 8. Though he were a son, that's Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Wow, I had to wrestle with that verse. At what point did Jesus have to learn obedience? Was he ever disobedient? No, he never sinned. He couldn't even sin. We talk about the impeccability of Christ, his inability to sin. So how is it that he had to learn obedience in his humanity? As he was in his deity, as he related to the Father in heaven. The Father used the hard stuff to demonstrate the legitimacy of his relationship to the Son. Just like the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. It's the hard stuff. It's the things that we refer to as the chastening that God uses to establish that sense of legitimacy. He trains us with the hard stuff of life, not just the easy stuff. And we experience and enter into the hard stuff, and we endure the hard stuff that we don't like, and we get through it, and we have the hope of glory ahead of us, all because of our faith in Christ. If we didn't have that, what would we have? Let me leave you with three final thoughts here concerning this thing of the hard stuff. Number one, God uses the hard stuff to teach us obedience, just like he did his own son. Something that Gracia Burnham shares in her book is that it was in that year plus of captivity that God really captured her full undivided attention and had her right where he needed to have her to teach her the stuff that now she's teaching and encouraging thousands upon thousands upon thousands just in the past 16 years. God uses the hard stuff. Secondly, God uses the hard stuff to bring us to maturity. That's his plan. In verse 11 and 12, he says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, of course. We don't enjoy the hard things. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That peaceable fruit of righteousness is evidence of Christian maturity. And so he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet." He's literally drawing a picture for them, and he's saying, listen, when the hard things come that God is going to use to teach you obedience to himself and to mature you in your faith, don't walk around like this. Aww. You ever see someone like that? Usually it's little kids, right? I want that. And they start to drag their knuckles on the ground. And God says, don't do that, believer. Don't do that. He literally says, lift up your hands which hang down and your feeble knees, that weakness. Because that's our tendency to respond to things that are hard, that we don't like, that are not joy-filled. We tend to go, and God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't respond to the hard things of life that way. So God uses the hard stuff to teach us obedience, to bring us to maturity. And he uses the hard stuff to conform us, I believe, to the image of his Son, to make us more like Christ. Peter said the way Jesus responded to his persecution, his hard stuff, he did that. He responded well to be an example to you and I that we should follow in his steps. So I leave you with this last thought. I don't know what your day looks like. I don't know what your week will look like. I know there's no shortage ever of prayer requests because life is hard. But don't cast away your confidence in Christ. Don't move away from him because you're disappointed in him. Move closer to him. Hang on. Love him more than you've ever loved him. Allow him to strengthen you more than you've ever experienced his strength in your life. Allow him to grow you up more than you have ever been before. My wife and I still say we need to pray that God will keep helping us to grow up. We never get so old we don't have to grow up more. And let him use the hard things to conform you and I to the image of his dear son. Let me pray with you. Father, you never promised us easy and comfortable things, but you've always promised to make a way and to comfort us. Use the hard things of your choosing to strengthen us that we might be the very people of your pleasure. Strengthen us, mature us, conform us to the image of your Son. This week we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll have me back,